The Last Supper. And during that meal, Jesus gets up and gets down on his knees and he washes his followers' feet. And he's not only teaching them of the necessity of receiving his cleansing, he's teaching them that they're now to go out into the world and to serve and to love other people with the same sort of sacrificial humility. Jesus then predicts that Judas is going to betray him until Judas gets up and he leaves to carry out this betrayal, teaching them, his disciples, to have confidence in his saving plan, but also teaching them that true disciples, true followers, are not going to treat Jesus the way Judas just did. And then with this new community of followers physically cleansed, he's washed their feet and spiritually cleansed. He said his true followers are now clean and figuratively cleansed. The community has been cleansed of the false one, Judas. He now launches into the farewell discourse, in which he predicts his glorification, which is going to come through his death, his burial, his resurrection. And then he gives them a new command to love one another as Jesus has loved them. And so already in the upper room, in these precious final moments between Jesus and his disciples, he's letting them know that to be his disciple requires radical commitment to him. Right? It's a commitment that's going to flow out of these hearts that are eager to lower ourselves and to serve Christ and other people, just like the foot washing. It's a commitment so extreme that his followers will be known for their love, and not just any love, but the love, the same sacrificial love that Jesus is going to pour out of the on the world on the cross. It's a commitment so extreme that it involves a loyalty and allegiance to Jesus over and against the world, contra what we saw Judas just do. In other words, following Jesus as a disciple is going to be self-effacing, it's going to be self-sacrificing, and it is going to be rigorous. Discipleship is going to mean that we live in a world that's hostile to Christ and hostile to his gospel and hostile to his people, and we're going to love that world and we're going to serve that world without being compromised by that world. And so our call as Christians is no joke. And it's good for us to know what following Jesus actually looks like, what it actually means. It's not earthly prosperity. It's earthly sacrifice with the promise of heavenly prosperity. Following Christ as a disciple is going to be hard. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a commitment that brings us to the very end of ourselves. It's going to require radical, bold commitment to Christ. And so with that in mind, it's appropriate for us who follow Jesus to boldly commit to Christ. And I use that word boldly intentionally. Because there's no such thing as wishy-washy disciples making wishy-washy commitments. We're either all in or we're not in at all. We either read Jesus' words to his disciples in the upper room and during this final week, and we take them seriously and we live them out and we boldly commit to Christ, or we don't and we won't. And the great thing is that when God removes the veil and gives us ears to hear his word, and gives us eyes to see the glories of Christ, and gives us hearts to respond to him in repentance and in faith, when we finally understand how worthy Jesus is, and how good it is to follow him, and how deeply we do not deserve him as our Lord and as our King, we recognize that serving him, following him like this, is just the greatest way we could spend our time on earth. And so it's appropriate to boldly commit to following Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian in the room, you've done that, right? You've made that claim. You have confessed allegiance to Jesus Christ. If you've been baptized, you've publicly proclaimed your identification with Jesus' saving work and your desire to walk with him all the days of your life. You've made bold claims. Christians, we've made bold claims. And yet, while there's nothing so worthy, so fulfilling, so good as knowing, loving, and serving Jesus, following him, as we said, as a disciple in this world like this, is going to be hard. It's going to be really, really hard. If Peter's moment in the upper room with Jesus teaches us anything, it's that following Jesus will be hard, particularly because bold discipleship is difficult for us in our weakness. And so it's also good for us as disciples to acknowledge our weakness in boldly following Jesus. Again, that's you and that's me. To acknowledge our weakness in boldly following Jesus. And so as Peter's testimony reveals, boldly following Christ will be incredibly difficult in this world. By verse 36, Peter is going to launch this question over to Jesus. He says, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, that question isn't coming out of nowhere, right? By verse 33, if you look back, right before Jesus issues this commandment for his followers to love one another as he has loved them, he says this, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And so Peter seems to skip right past the whole love one another new commandment and is genuinely concerned with Jesus leaving them. And so he asks, "Where are you going?" And here's Jesus' answer, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." And so he doesn't give an explicit answer, but two things are clear from Jesus' answer, not now, right? Jesus is a man on a mission. He's going to the cross to pay the penalty for his people's sin. He's going to die, be buried, raised. He's going to return to his heavenly throne. He's going to return to glory with the Father. And he's going to walk that road alone as the unique Savior that is Jesus' work. And so not now, but later, he says, you will follow afterwards. And so Jesus will explain that his disciples will eventually go where he is going. Not that they will repeat his sacrifice. They can't do that. And they'll never need to do that. What Jesus offers on the cross is totally sufficient for all who come to him, but they too will eventually die in service to Jesus, bearing his name, and will join him in paradise. But now is not the time. And so it's pretty clear cut, right? Jesus has been really clear about this. He has these weighty things tightly planned out and firmly controlled. But look out, here comes Peter's bold yet misguided claim. Verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Now, as I read this, I don't think that Peter's being stubborn. I don't think he's being defiant or difficult. I think he's full of zeal for Christ. And I think that zeal has gotten away from him a little bit. It's almost as if he is so passionate about moving forward in devotion to Jesus, he hasn't paused to listen to what Jesus has just said. Remember, this is the guy who back in John 6, when giant, massive crowds of people are turning their backs on Jesus and leaving him in droves, would confess, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Remember Peter said that boldly? This is the guy who would step out of the boat and walk on water. This is the guy who in a short time is going to be in the garden when Jesus is being arrested, and he's going to see these people confronting his Lord, and he's going to pull out his sword and he's going to cut off a guard's ear. And a similarly zealous but misguided show of devotion. And so Peter is full of passion. He's full of boldness. And that pushes him to push back on Jesus a little bit here. Why not now? And so he's not understanding God's saving plan is carried out through Jesus, that Jesus had to suffer the cross. And that Peter could not participate in the redemptive atoning work that Jesus was about to take on. And so given that misunderstanding, Peter, he boldly claims, "I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. Why can't I follow you now? Wherever it is you're going, I'll go. I'll die for you. I'll give the greatest sacrifice I could give for you, Jesus. No questions asked." Now, that is a bold commitment. That is a bold claim. "I will follow you wherever, through anything, at any cost, even the cost of my life." And as I read this, I believe that Peter's sincere when he says these things, when he makes the claim. And given what we've already established, that it's appropriate, it's even necessary for Christ's followers to boldly commit to him, to radically follow him, it's also the right sentiment, right? Peter gets the costliness of serving Jesus. He gets that. Peter gets the sacrifice that being a disciple of Christ requires. Peter gets the whole, "I'm going to lay myself down for the sake of exalting Jesus" thing. He gets that. Peter has the boldness down. But the problem, as G. Campbell Morgan notes, is that for all that Peter knew, for all that Peter claimed, for all that Peter understood, Peter did not know himself. This is a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. Peter did not know himself nor understand the weakness of his nature. Remember, discipleship is hard. Following through on the bold claims is really hard. Not only because the world is fallen and it will surely reject us as it rejected Jesus, but because we in and of ourselves are profoundly weak. The Apostle Paul knew this as he traveled the world serving Christ. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul has had critics who have cast doubt upon his apostleship based solely on his own weakness. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul records some of the opinions that these critics had about him. He says this, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." How could Paul be an apostle? He's too weak. Look how weak he is. And yet after describing the thorn in his flesh, Paul not only acknowledges his own weakness, he comes to this place where he learns to boast in his own weakness. That in light of his weakness, he would revel in the sufficiency of God's grace. Paul says, "Yeah, I'm loaded with weakness. What you say isn't wrong. I'm weak. But in my weakness, the world may see that God is strong for me, that the power of Christ covers me. And anything good that comes out of my life and my ministry is not of me and my strength. It's all the grace of God. And if my weakness means that that might be more obvious to the world, then I boast in my weakness." He says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, hear this, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You see, Paul's strength is not his strength. Paul's strength is God's all-sufficient power in the midst of his own weakness. And that's what Peter missed. He misunderstood himself, as G. Campbell Morgan reveals. He's way overestimating the power of his own zealous resolve. Peter's take here in the upper room isn't, "I'm weak, but I'll follow you at any cost, even the cost of my own life. If you're strong enough for me, Jesus." His boldness is founded on his own zeal and his own resolve, with little account for his own weakness. And we too can fall into that trap. With zeal, making the bold claims that we make, but totally misunderstanding our own inability to follow through on the claim in our own strength. I have to be honest with you. As I prepare for preaching every Sunday, I expect the Lord to do big things here. When the Word of God is opened, when the Word of God is preached, when the people of God are together and we are worshiping and we submit ourselves to the truth of God, I expect God to show up. I expect Him to move. I claim these things. And yet as I stand in the pulpit every week, I am utterly aware of my own weakness, of how powerless I am to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, that I cannot do the thing that God has called me to do. That I am so weak, I cannot personally affect you with the word at all. I can't do it. That if an impression is going to be made on your heart, that means the Lord has to come and apply His word to you. God has to come and be strong where I am weak. God has to come and speak and enlighten and convict and challenge and transform in ways that I simply cannot. I can't manufacture that. I can't do that. And it's good for us to be aware of this every time we go out into the world bearing the name of Christ in service to Him, as His disciple, following Him boldly as we claim to do. That if we're going to stand up to criticism, if we're going to suffer in His name's sake, if we're going to share the word effectively and share the gospel effectively, if we're going to be disciples who go out there and make disciples, we are too weak in our own strength. And so in the upper room, while Peter has to learn all of this, Jesus, of course, already knows it. Verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So Jesus knows the deal, and he's gently putting Peter in his place. He predicts the denial, and Jesus is not wrong about this. Flip over to John chapter 18. A couple chapters over, grab your Bible. John chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. John 18, 15 to 18. By this time, Jesus has been arrested and betrayed, and the apostle John will record this. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Look at verse 25 and following. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Three times Peter denies, "I am not, I am not, I am not a follower of Jesus Christ." The guy who stuck with Christ when everyone was leaving. The guy who walked on water. The guy who cuts off the guard's ear in defense of Jesus. The guy who hours before in the upper room claimed, "I will die for you, Jesus." In his own strength, cowers and denies. And Peter's denial wasn't a passive rejection of Jesus. It wasn't sort of a shy brushing aside of the question. It was a strong refusal of allegiance to Christ. You see, he made the claim, but he fails to give his life for Jesus' sake. And he not only fails to follow through on the claim, he actually does the exact opposite. And chances are, you and I, we would be right there with him. You see, no one sets out expecting to bail on their commitments. Athletes don't intend to play like garbage and lose the game that they promised to win. Parents don't intend to cave on their word when they make a claim and set a boundary, but their kids are being really annoying and complaining, and you just give in, but it happens. Parents or spouses, they don't intend to cave on their marriages, but divorce is real in our world. And Christians don't intend to go the other way on our bold commitments to follow Christ, but we too have these Peter moments. We're weak. We're weak. And so how can the bold claim be lived out? Well, Peter shows us that we can't do it in our own strength. Our own strength is riddled with weakness. And so with that in mind, as a disciple, even now this morning, take a moment with the Lord and acknowledge your weakness and boldly following Christ. Acknowledge your weakness. And as you do, know that as a disciple, you must instead find complete sufficiency in Christ. Find complete sufficiency in Christ. So bold discipleship requires the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 38, after Peter claimed that he'll die for Jesus, Jesus answers this way. He says, "Will you lay down your life for me?" And the irony of that statement is off the charts. It's ironic because Jesus is going to die for Peter, not the other way around, right? Don't be impetuous, Peter. You're not going to boldly, radically follow me because of your resolve and your conviction, but because of what I'm about to do for you. Yes, disciples are commissioned to go out and to serve Christ radically, boldly, but we first have to be served by Christ. And so if we're going to boldly live out our commitments to Christ as his disciples, it begins with receiving the service of Jesus, with trusting in Jesus in faith for salvation. It's trusting that while we were dead in our sin and separated from God, that Jesus would serve us in the greatest way, that he would live perfectly, the life that we couldn't live, and that he would keep the law that we could only break, and he would hang on the cross and pay the penalty for our sin. And the wrath of God stored up in justice because of our sin, he would take it upon himself, and he would die, and he would be buried, but he would conquer death and raise to glory, and where he reigns forever, so that if we would come to him in repentance and in faith and in trust in Jesus as Lord, he would forgive us and wash us clean and make us righteous and welcome us back into this relationship with the holy living God, that we would enjoy him forever. By grace, we have to receive his service. And if you've never taken that step of faith this morning, maybe you're here, you're just exploring, you've got questions, that is awesome. You are welcome here. We're glad about that. Keep exploring. Keep exploring the gospel. Keep asking questions about what it means to respond to Jesus. And that's the first step, to by grace come to him in faith. And from that point forward, the nature of discipleship is built on finding sufficiency in Christ and not on ourselves. A.T. Lincoln, a biblical scholar, will comment on this morning's text, saying this: not until Jesus' hour had been completed and his love demonstrated in death will Peter have the resources for living out this model. And what he means is that for Peter to live out the claim that I will die for you, Jesus, that I will lay down my life for you, he needed the finished work of Christ. He needed Jesus to die, to be buried, to raise from the grave. He needed the gift of the Holy Spirit. He needed the Holy Spirit in him to empower him and embolden him and help him. He needed to own what Paul would later affirm, that for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, with insult, with hardship, with calamity, with persecution, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient, and his power is made perfect in weakness. He needed to embrace that, especially when the critics start circling and following Christ gets really hard, that he's weak, but Christ is strong, and Christ's strength is sufficient. And the coolest part of Peter's testimony is that he makes the claim and he would eventually hold it by God's grace. That following Jesus' work on the cross, God would strengthen Peter, and Peter, in his own weakness, but in the strength of Christ, would boldly live out that commitment to Jesus. In a hostile world, as a true disciple, he would give his life for the sake of Christ. There's a lot of evidence of him, this big transformation that happens in Peter, following the cross, following the gift of the Spirit. Throughout the book of Acts, Peter, strengthened by Christ, filled up with the Spirit, preaches and ministers boldly in service to Christ. But we're going to go quickly to John chapter 21, verses 18 to 19, these two little verses at the end of John's gospel, and then we close. John 21, 18 to 19, for a look at where Peter's life will end up. And so after Jesus has been crucified, the risen Christ appears to his followers and he says this to Peter: truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And so when Peter was young, he had the freedom to do as he pleased, to come and go as he pleased. When he gets older, he's going to lose the power to move freely. In fact, as the text said, he's going to stretch out his hands. And that, of course, is a gesture referring to the crucifixion. And as Jesus will explain, Peter will eventually follow Christ all the way to dying a martyr's death in the name of Jesus to the glory of God. He's going to keep his claim. He's going to hold true to that bold commitment. And the risen Christ charges Peter to follow him to that end, to the end of giving his very life for the sake of Christ. And by grace, Peter actually would do it. But by God's grace, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' strength, not his own. In this morning's text, it invites you and I to come and to do the same. To come and to see the majesty of Christ and the worthiness of following him as a disciple. to count the cost of following Jesus, to boldly make the claim committing to Jesus Christ alone, to acknowledge our weakness, and to find all the courage, all the strength, all the sufficiency for the life of discipleship in Jesus, not in us. As disciples, to confess that Christ is our sufficiency. As disciples, to live out the truth that Christ is our sufficiency. And so as you walk away from this morning's verses, know that Christ is your sufficiency. Christ is your sufficiency. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Jesus, for the time that you spent with your disciples in the upper room. And we thank you most deeply, Lord, for the hours that would come after, that you would allow yourself to be arrested and tried and beaten and tortured and hung on a cross, because you love us and you have a plan for us, that we might know the goodness, the sacrifice, the hardship, but the unbelievable, unbelievable blessing of following you as a disciple. And yet, God, we can't do it in our own strength. And yet we thank you that you are all the strength we need. And so, Father, we trust that every soul in the room, you're calling us to things this week. You're calling us to serve you in specific ways. You're calling us to come alongside people who need to know about you. You're calling us to be a light of the gospel in our community. You're calling us to love in extraordinary ways. You're calling us to suffer for your glory. You're calling us to do things for you that we may not even have the words for, we don't even see coming this week. Knowing that, God, we understand you are our strength. Help us to honor you. Help us to live out there as disciples of Christ, not only people who make the claim, but people who live out the claim, because we're constantly on our knees finding sufficiency in you. We love you, God, and we thank you for these things, and we pray that as we observe communion together, you would bless us as a church family, reminding us who you are. Let this be worship this morning that you are pleased with, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.